8. Call Dr. Mike Ewing today and ask about his free Talk to the Doctor program, 714-556-9188, or even better, schedule a complete consultation and exam and receive a report of the findings the same day, 714-556-9188.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual quest, your own spiritual journey. Feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about those things. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, as many people do, feel free to call and talk about that as well. I'd love to have you call and balance comment. The number to call is 800-227-5278. Now, we don't have any calls waiting yet because I just gave the number, so you can still get through, but we have only a half-hour program, so get through early. That is, get in early so we can get to your call because the program will be over like a flash. It's only a half-hour long, and boy, does that go fast. The number to call if you'd like to be on today is 1-800-227-5278. Now, if you live in Orange County or driving distance from Orange County and are interested in the subject of Israel, and by this I mean Israel from a non-dispensational point of view, have you heard of replacement theology? It's usually used in a negative sense because the people who actually believe in replacement theology don't call it that. It's called supersessionism is actually the doctrine. It's the doctrine of the early church. In fact, it's the doctrine of the church throughout history until about the 1800s. But now those who oppose it call it replacement theology. And you've probably heard the term, and you've probably heard it only as a negative. Now, what is it, though? What is it that is called by that term? What is replacement theology? What is it that, what biblical basis is there for it? And what biblical criticism can be raised against it? What does it claim and what does it not claim? I have found that many Christians who use that term do not know what it means, do not know what the doctrine is, and do not know what the biblical basis, either for the doctrine or for its refutation, are. It's just they've heard the term and it's a bad thing. Well, I'm going to be talking about that this Saturday in Buena Park. We'll be talking a lecture. We're going to be talking about what are we to make of Israel. Israel, which is mentioned hundreds and hundreds of times in the Bible. What is it? What does Israel mean? What does the word mean? What does the Bible say about it? What is the role of Israel in the last days? These are questions that lots of people are talking about, and lots of people are giving, answers that, to my mind, are not very biblically responsible. And I would like to balance comment on this subject myself. And so this Saturday in Buena Park, I'll be speaking on the subject, what are we to make of Israel? And looking at a very thorough biblical analysis of that. If you'd like to join us, it's open to the public. We're meeting in a little church building called The Way Christian Fellowship in Buena Park. And if you want to know where that is, it can be found, that is the address and a map to it, can be found at our website. By the way, the meeting will be at 6 o'clock Saturday night, this Saturday. And it's at The Way Christian Fellowship in Buena Park and at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. You can go to the tab there that says announcements and scroll on down. You'll see where that location is. And you can join us this Saturday night. Go to thenarrowpath.com. Look for the tab that says announcements. Not hard to find. Click on that and scroll on down to this Saturday night's date, which is, I think, the 4th, and if I'm not mistaken, and find the information and then show up. That's this Saturday night talking about what are we to make of Israel. All right, let's talk to Christopher from Long Beach, California. Christopher, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. Thank you.
Sure.
I have a question about the parable of the unjust steward found in Luke chapter 16, the parable that the Lord Jesus gave us. And specifically, I have a question in regards to whether or not, specifically, why did the Lord commend this unjust steward for acting wisely? Obviously, he went beyond maybe his authority in a way, and he cut his the debtors of his Lord, their bills in half. And really, that was kind of like an illegal move. You know, you owe my master 100, chop it down to 50. Why did the Lord commend this unjust steward?
Yeah, this is one of the more difficult parables of Jesus to make sense of, because Jesus is teaching his disciples that the children of this age are more wise when it comes to looking out for themselves than are the children of the kingdom or of the children of light. And he is saying that people, we do need to be wise stewards. Now, why is this example given? First of all, let me point out that there's another parable where Jesus compares God to an unjust judge. Now, obviously, God is not an unjust judge, but there is something about that unjust judge that reflected something that God, that Jesus wanted to get across. Likewise, we're not supposed to be unjust stewards, but there's something about the unjust steward that parallels something that Jesus wants to get across to us. This man had been accused of cheating his boss. He was a manager of his boss's business, and his boss said, "You've been accused of wasting goods. I'm going to fire you, so you're going to need to draw up your books and turn them in." Well, of course, he, although he was, in a sense, informed he was to be fired, he didn't just walk off the job. He still had a little bit of time to get the accounting books together to turn in. And therefore, he was still a steward. He was still the manager. He still had the right to swing deals and so forth for the manager because he wasn't terminated immediately. And at least this is how I understand it. So the man actually went out and used the position that he had, which was still his legal position, until he terminated. I mean, he'd been informed that termination was coming, but he was still on the job. And so he was acting as a manager, swinging some good deals for people who owed his master money so that they would be obligated to him. Now, I have read commentaries that say that this kind of action would be illegal on his part, and that any deals he made would not be binding at this point. And, you know, it's awfully hard to go back 2,000 years and understand exactly how such legalities would work. But in our day, there's a sense in which a man who's still in the position could still work deals. And he apparently thought he could, and he would have known, I suppose, the laws of his own time, because if these deals that he made were, let's say, illegal and invalid, then they would do him no good, because as soon as, you know, he was fired, and the illegality of his actions were found, then he would have gained no goodwill from these people that he had worked these deals with. Apparently, he believed the law of his time would stand behind his right to make these deals so that he's actually going to benefit these people and, in a sense, obligate them to him. Now, the master of the servant was more, I think, more amused than upset about this. And I think probably what we're supposed to understand is the master was a very wealthy man. And although these deals lost the master a bit of money, probably not so much as crippled him much financially. You know, it cost him something. But it may well be that the master saw this as a lesson and the cost of learning this lesson, that he should have terminated the guy immediately if he didn't want this to happen. But instead, he commended his steward for his shrewdness. Oh, you're a crafty guy, aren't you? You know, you've made arrangements. You've used your opportunities to make arrangements for your long-term well-being. Now, I personally think, and I've certainly heard a lot of different interpretations of this parable, but I think what Jesus is saying is this. This man knew that his opportunities were very limited and that he was going to want long-term security. He would want to be housed and fed and taken care of after he was terminated. So he seized the opportunity he had, limited as it was, and ingratiated himself to people who would give him long-term security, provide him with housing and so forth, return the favors that he had done. Now, the parallel, I think, and again, many people get different ideas out of this parable. My thought is that Jesus is saying all of us are, in a sense, in the position of that man. All of us have limited opportunities to prepare for our long-term, that would be our eternal, home. We are all going to be terminated someday. That is, the day will come when we have no more opportunities to make provision for the future because we'll die. And we know that, and therefore we should seize the present opportunity to, as he said, make friends for yourselves with the mammon of unrighteousness, that they may receive you into everlasting habitations. So where this man was looking to get into a long-term housing situation after his termination, we're supposed to be looking for eternal habitations. And as he's saying, you need to look out for your eternal, long-term well-being. And so I think that from the time this man was told that he'd be terminated until the time he actually was terminated represents our lives from the time we realize that we have obligations to the time that we actually die and we are terminated. And therefore, he seized that opportunity. He did things with his time and his opportunity that would secure a long-term future rather than just sitting around and letting his time lapse. And I think Jesus is saying we all have a limited amount of time to secure our long-term future, our eternal homes. And therefore, we need to seize every opportunity while we can because we don't know how long we have. And that is what I think is the parallel in the parable.
Yeah, obviously the Lord's not talking about serving money here because he clarifies that. And he says you got to serve either God or money.
Right.
You can't serve both. And if you would take it maybe from a more fleshly mindset, you would think that the Lord was giving us wisdom on how to acquire wealth. But the Lord's obviously giving the parable of the kingdom of God. And I do agree with you in terms of the Lord commended the unjust steward in that he saw his shrewdness. Wow, this guy's clever. He actually used the opportunity to set up a few things for himself. And the Lord's just having me look into this parable a little closer as I move closer to him and trying to, sharpen myself in terms of righteousness. And it's a real challenging thing to be a believer down here nowadays and to move forward financially, but also withhold the righteousness of God that we are in Christ Jesus.
All right. Well, thanks for your input.
Thanks for your time, sir.
God bless you, Christopher. All right. Our next caller is Vern from Temecula, and we have a line open for you at 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Vern, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning, Steve. I have a fairly, it's probably a very rudimentary question for you, but I'll ask it anyway. I talked to other Christians about this, about who you should hang out with. I have a tendency to hang out with Christians, especially at the church. But then there's my heathen neighbors that I could also spend time with, and a lot more time than I do. And so I'm trying to, get a balance going here. For instance, if I go out and play golf, a lot of times they'll pair you up with heathens that, it's just a swear fest and it ruins your day, ruins your afternoon. And so I'd like to get your take on this, if I could.
Well, sure. I mean, the Bible makes it very clear that association with other people has influence on both parties. And so when you're associated with anybody, you have to basically assess how much is this association affecting me and influencing me on the one hand, And how much is this association affecting the other person? How much am I influencing them on the other? Now, that has to be answered individually on a case-by-case basis, because there are people, Christians, who can associate with non-Christians a great deal and pick up very little of the worldliness of those people and have a positive impact on those people by the testimony. There are other people who, when they associate with worldly people, they pick up a great deal, and they are personally spiritually weak, so that their influence is very limited, and their the influence that comes upon them is detrimental. So each person is going to have to evaluate that for himself. Certainly Christians should have fellowship with other Christians, because we need that. We need to provoke one another to love and good works, it says in Hebrews chapter 10. And we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together with other Christians. But at the same time, Paul said he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he does not expect us to go out of the world or to disassociate from all sinners. He said you'd have to go out of the world for that. And Jesus himself, of course, associated with his disciples primarily, but he also associated somewhat with the tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners whom he was trying to reach. And he saw himself as in the role of a physician going to those who were sick. When he was criticized for hanging out with sinners, he said, you know, those who are well don't need the physician. Those who are sick need a physician. And I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus saw himself as having influence on sinners, and so should we. On the other hand, Jesus' main friendships and main associations were with those who were his disciples, those who were following God as he. And so I think there needs to be a balance. And I think when you look at every relationship that you, if you, for example, if some people associate all day long with unbelievers at the office where they work or whatever, in school or something, and they find that they're fairly spiritually drained at the end of the day, well, I would suggest that those people probably should associate with Christians in their free time, because they have to associate with non-Christians so much of the time. I think we need to have a little of both, some of both. But when it comes to answering the question, who should we hang out with, we should hang out with the people that we believe we are influencing positively. And we have to be very realistic as we evaluate that. We look at the people we're hanging out with and say, you know, is this person really being drawn closer to Jesus? Is that person becoming, you know, convicted of truth and righteousness and so forth, as Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will convict people, hopefully through us. If not, then maybe I need to cut back on the time I'm spending with them. I also need to ask myself, am I losing my spiritual edge because I'm becoming numb to spiritual things by association with people who are themselves numb to them? You know, it says in the Proverbs, go from the presence of an angry man, lest you learn his ways. Anger, for example, and many other attitudes in other people will rub off on you unless you are rubbing off on them. So I think a Christian needs to have both kinds of associations, needs to associate with Christians and non-Christians, but the balance between that has got to be individually decided based on what you actually see happening in the relationships. And that would be probably the best way I could answer that question, Vern. I appreciate your calling and asking that. We're going to have to move along before we run out of time. Pablo from Lake Elsinore, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. God bless you. Love your show. It helps us, you know, when we're talking about the Bible study. I have a question. What did Jesus really mean? And is he talking to Christians when he talks about the tree that does not bear fruit will be cut down and thrown into the pit of fire? Does that mean, like, Christians, if, you know, you don't bear fruit, you're not, you know, a Christian and you're going to go to hell? So, you know, we want to see your views on it, and I'll just hang up so I can take some notes if you don't mind.
Okay, Pablo, thanks for your call. Well, I think you're referring to Matthew chapter 3, where John the Baptist told the Jews that he was preaching to that Jesus' axe is in his hand and he's about ready to cut down every tree that does not bear good fruit and throw it into the fire. That's in Matthew 3:10. Now, similar things are said elsewhere, similar things are said by Jesus. Like for when he said, every plant that my Father has not planted will be plucked up by the roots. And Jesus also told a parable of a barren fig tree in Luke 13, verses 6 through 9. And he did talk about this fig tree is going to be cut down if it doesn't start being fruitful. But I think the statement you're thinking of, where John the Baptist said, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees, therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This statement was related to Israel. John the Baptist was preaching to Israel and calling them to repentance because the nation as a whole was largely apostate. But there was a remnant within them that were faithful to God, and he's distinguishing between one kind of Israelite and another, a tree that bears fruit and a tree that does not bear fruit. Now, the trees that bear fruit would be people like Jesus' disciples, people like Jesus' parents, like John the Baptist's parents, like Simeon and Anna in the temple when Jesus was born. These were people who belonged to what we'd call the Jewish remnant, the faithful remnant in Israel. They were fruitful. They were righteous. Remember, it says back in Isaiah chapter 5 that God had planted Israel as a like a vineyard, and he was seeking fruit from the vineyard. And he said the fruit he was seeking, according to Isaiah 5:7, was justice and righteousness. So God was looking for this kind of fruit from his people, that they would be just and righteous people. And there were some who were. They were producing that fruit. They were like fruitful trees or like a fruitful vine. But there were others, for the most part, most of Israel, were not bearing this kind of fruit. And they were the unfruitful trees. Now, in verse 12, John uses a similar metaphor. He says, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his threshing floor. He'll gather his wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Notice both of these talk about some being thrown into the fire. But here's the difference between wheat and chaff. It's basically another metaphor for the same thing. In Israel, there were a faithful remnant who were like the wheat. There was also the apostate majority, which were like the chaff. And just as he would divide between the fruitful and unfruitful trees, he would also divide between the wheat and the chaff, which are just two metaphors for the same thing. The chaff and the unfruitful trees are going to be thrown into the fire. Now, what does that refer to? Well, what was about to happen? Notice that John is talking about something that was about to happen. He said the axe is already laid to the root of the tree. This is not something eschatological. This is something imminent. This is something that was about to happen to Israel. And likewise, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He's already at the job. He's already at the threshing floor. This is not something that would happen thousands of years later in the end of the world. This is something that John was saying, this is what God is doing in Israel right now. He's separating between the wheat and the chaff. He's separating between the fruitful trees and the unfruitful trees. He's going to gather the wheat into his barn, which, and that was, of course, into the kingdom of God, which John was preaching and Jesus preached. Those who were the faithful remnant in Israel came to Christ and became part of his kingdom and became later, after Pentecost, what we call the church. Now, those in Israel who did not come to the Messiah were the unfruitful ones, were the ones who were not righteous, were the ones who were not of the faithful remnant. How could a Jew be faithful to God and reject the Messiah? You know, obviously the faithful ones came to the Messiah and became what we call believers, Christians. The rest of the Jews who did not come to the Messiah were the fruitless trees and the chaff. And what happened to them shortly after that? Well, they came under the judgment. Judgment came upon Jerusalem. The Romans came. A horrible Holocaust occurred. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was burned down. The Jews were slaughtered and other Jews were taken off into captivity. This is the fiery judgment that came upon the nation. Now, I realize that we have the expression in verse 12, he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Some people think unquenchable fire must refer to hell. However, those people have not paid very close attention to the Old Testament prophets who speak of unquenchable fire very frequently with reference to the destruction of various cities and various nations. In fact, Jeremiah used the term unquenchable fire or its equivalent, fire that cannot be quenched or fire that is not quenched. Jeremiah used that term very many times, as did other prophets. And Jeremiah used it to speak of the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. One needs only to read all the instances in Jeremiah where he speaks about unquenchable fire, and you'll see he's describing the coming of Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Jerusalem. This is God's wrath that is burning like unquenchable fire. Unquenchable doesn't mean eternal. Unquenchable means that no one can put it out. Frankly, any forest fire in those days would be unquenchable. They didn't have any technology to put out big fires, but it would burn out eventually. The point is, something that's unquenchable is not necessarily endless, but people can't put it out. It's irresistible. And God's judgment against Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day was irresistible. They could not stop it. They could not thwart it. It was an unquenchable fire. So also, John the Baptist says a similar fire is coming on Jerusalem, coming on Israel, and it did in AD 70. So John is saying that God is separating within Israel between the faithful remnant and the apostate majority. The faithful remnant are like fruitful trees or chaff that are going to be saved. They'll come to the Messiah. They'll be in the kingdom of God. The apostate are like fruitless trees or like chaff that are about ready to get cut down and thrown into the judgment, which did happen. Jesus said numerous times, this will happen within this generation, or all these things will come upon this generation. And so they did. And John the Baptist was announcing that. Now, about Christians, you're wondering, you know, what if we don't bear fruit? Are we going to hell? Well, I don't think that this passage is about hell, but I don't think that we go to heaven because we bear fruit. I do think, though, that if we're true Christians, we will have fruit in our lives. That is good works. We'll have obedience to God to show for our faith. Our faith will produce good fruit, will produce good works. Paul talked about being fruitful in every good work. And that's what we are. We're fruitful in the good works that God has foreordained that we should walk in. We're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has foreordained that we should walk in. And those good works come out of our lives because we are transformed people. We're born again. We have a new creation. We are a new creation. And we have a new heart that produces behavior pleasing to God. And that is... That's what I think that's talking. That's what I think is true. I think the passage you referred to, though, is not necessarily talking about Christians, but talking about Israel. Well, I'm sorry to say our time has run out. I warned you a half hour ago. It's going to run out real quick, and we do have calls waiting, but we do have tomorrow, too, Lord willing, and we're on every weekday at this time. By the way, I have a Bible study at Panera Bread in Temecula every Thursday morning. That's tomorrow, as I think, if I'm calculating the days correctly. 6:30 at Panera Bread in the morning. Thursdays, we're studying Proverbs. You can join us if you're in Temecula and want to do that. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported radio broadcast, and we do pay for the radio time. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do the same thing from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Our station manager told me once that she always knows when it's 9:30 because she can hear Steve Gregg's voice as different people at the station listen to The Narrow Path at their desks. There really is nothing quite like it on radio, and if you'd like it to continue here on KBRT, please become a supporter. Steve relies on the donations of faithful listeners to keep Narrow Path on the air, and he still needs more people to help him reach full support on KBRT. If you want to become that vital part of Narrow Path's support team, you can give it thenarrowpath.com.
KBRT with a disciple tip from Rick McConnell.
When we think about the commandments of God, we often overlook the most important commandment, according to Jesus, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So where do you start? Remember the most powerful love song you can imagine. Think of the strong emotions it evokes. Then understand that your love for God should be at least that strong. Use that as a starting point to really fathom having a deep love for God.
You found KBRT.
L.A. County's Christian Voice, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Myers. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, Who is God? So you think you know God, but how well do you really know him?
Many people claim to know God too, but they see him as either angry or judgmental. There is so much more about God that he wants to share with you, and before you can live a courageous life through him, you need to know him intimately. The better you know God personally, the better you are at trusting him in all areas of life. The best way to learn who God really is through his word. God reveals so much about himself through Scripture. He's a healer to the broken, a provider to the needy, and a comforter to the lonely. Listen to today's teaching as Joyce helps you take one step further in understanding who God really is. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Who is God?
Hebrews 13, 5, and 6 are just phenomenal scriptures in the Amplified Bible. Let your character or your moral disposition be free from the love of money, including greed, avarice, lust, and craving for earthly possessions. And be satisfied with your present circumstances and with what you have, because God himself has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not, I will not, I will not. Oh my gosh. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, forsake my hold on you, let you down, relax my hold on you, assuredly not, exclamation marks all over the place. What a comfort that should be.